Hey friends, this is Brenna Blaine, and you are listening to season 4 of Can I Say That? It is March 2024. We are already in spring of this year, which is so crazy because January was like 89 million days long. And then February was like, what if we just didn't exist whatsoever? What if you and your kids got sick, and then by the time you were done being sick, it was just over. I don't know. At least that's how I felt. Today will be a fun interview, specifically if you felt any type of anxiety when you recognize, it is an election year. And the election years in the past two ones, to be specific, have not been great for, let's just say Christians in America. Is that fair to say? I think it is. I think it's more than fair to say. If you are a Christian and you live in the United States, you know that this is a tough subject. Not only that, it's actually caused some deep hurt. I witnessed relationships end because of past election years. And so I think it needs to be asked, what do we as people who love, serve, and follow Jesus first and foremost, what do we do when we're walking into political tension? What do we do when we say, okay, I feel a conviction to vote, or maybe you feel a conviction to not vote, but you also want to have good conversations in the middle of this? Like, how can we represent Christ well in the middle of these political tensions? That is what today's episode is all about. As always, if you listen to our show and you have not yet left a review on the platform that you listen to us on, I would just love to hear why you listen to the show. What has been your favorite part of Can I Say That? If you're thinking, does it really make a difference? Yes, it actually does. It gets us in front of more people who are asking the same types of questions that you are asking. And it's been incredible to see this ministry over the past few years make a difference in the lives of those who are saying, I always thought that Jesus and the Christian culture didn't actually care about these things that weigh heavy on my mind and my heart. But we have gotten to show people who are spiritually curious or spiritually suspicious that Jesus does care about our deepest and most taboo questions. And so when you leave a review, this kicks our podcast out in front of more audiences who deserve to know that Jesus cares about our taboo questions. And on a final note before this interview, I just want to say, I know that every single morning, everyone faces different choices to make with how they spend their time. And it is completely overwhelmingly humbling that you guys choose to spend some of your time listening to the show, even when you don't agree with the guest, even when you don't agree with my opinions, even when you're thinking, I'm not really interested in this specific topic, but I'll just check it out for fun. That is one of the greatest gifts I have gotten in the last few years, is being able to say, this is a community of people who are curious to know, how does God meet us in the middle of these issues? And that's you guys. You are that community. So thank you so much, truly, from the bottom of my heart, for being a part of this community. All right, so I got the privilege of getting to read an early copy of your book, and to be totally honest, when I got it, I was like, I will try to put myself in this book, but I don't really care about politics, so I don't think it's gonna like impact me that much. And then within the first few pages, I got called out because the way you write kind of to like these four different lenses of people, and I like immediately identified myself in one of those four quadrants. And so what are those four lenses for people who are like, no, I'm not into politics, maybe feeling a little bit like I did when they picked up the book? What are those four lenses that the book addresses of those kind of mindsets in the Western world?
definitely great. So thanks, Brenna. Yeah, that's awesome to hear. And chapter one is called The Four Political Religions, and it does outline kind of these four quadrants. And first off, maybe the backdrop to this was just trying to shepherd a congregation through 2016, 2020, just seeing the political division and trying to make sense of, like, what is happening? Because this feels different. Like, it feels like there's a different breakdown in terms of directions people are getting pulled than me and many pastors knew and friends and leaders were accustomed to thinking of. And so the gist in chapter one is seeing these four quadrants, these four political religions, is kind of going, we tend to think in terms of right and left, right? You know, like there's the conservative end and the progressive end of the spectrum. But what we often miss is that there's also like a top-down axis. And this is a friend of mine, Jim Mullins, who I co-led with for a while, who kind of had this idea, and we began exploring this, going, oh, this top-down of like modernity to post-modernity sort of helps explain some of the political division we're seeing now, and helps explain why like some of the deepest political fighting seems to be between different camps on the left and different camps on the right, not just between left versus right, you know? And so so to kind of walk through these four quadrants and how I try and describe them as political religions, so first you've got the upper left quadrant. And so this is like the modern left, right? And here in the book, I call this the religion of progress. And the creed in this quadrant is we can change the world, right? And so here, being it modern or wrapped up with modernity means that there's a high trust in things like science and institutions and reason, things of that nature. And so there's a faith in this upper left quadrant in things like scientific discovery and technological advancement and having strong institutions and higher education and research and public policy. And when you think of this quadrant, you think like Silicon Valley, right? Like Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, like Google and Facebook, like the smartphone and the tech boom, right? Artificial intelligence, medical breakthroughs. This is, you know, kind of symbolic of this upper left quadrant of progress. I'd say historically, the high priests of this quadrant have been figures like the Gates, Bill Gates and the Clintons, you know, Steve Jobs. These are figures who are rallying the faithful towards progress and advancement, who are founding institutions. The worship leader, perhaps, of this upper left quadrant would be Bono, right? Like, who's singing hymns to unite and uplift humanity. You've got apologists like Steven Pinker and Sam Harris, who are defending kind of the ascendance of our modern civilization through science and reason and all. And you've got sacred texts like CNN, New York Times, and NPR. Maybe for more radical fundamentalists, there's like Brother Jones, right? But here, so this upper left quadrant would be the religion of progress. The upper right quadrant would be the religion of responsibility. And so this is like the modern right, modern conservative, right? And so here the creed would be pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Like, so here there's a faith still in institutions and science and reason and all, but here there's a strong faith in like personal potential. Like, hey, with hard work, with good moral values, take responsibility for yourself. We can build a better society. There's a high faith in like the free market and value in like business entrepreneurship and individual liberty. And so when we think of this quadrant, I think we can think of things like the suburbs and Wall Street, Ronald Reagan, sort of classic conservatism, the high priests in this quadrant, historically like Ronald Reagan, who said, man is not free unless government is limited. I think of figures like when I was younger growing up, like Milton Friedman, like the leading economic apologist for this quadrant, Newt Gingrich, kind of the public herald. But today I'm seeing a lot of new figures sort of take the baton of leadership in this quadrant. This would be figures like Jordan Peterson, who says, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed, kind of thing. Or Ben Shapiro, exhorting his congregation of the laity. If you've seen folks like Jocko Willink or David Goggin, who are guiding novices into this path of extreme ownership and extreme responsibility, like taking responsibility for your life, extreme ownership, right? Sacred texts in this quadrant would be things like Fox News, Wall Street Journal, The Daily Wire. So the scripture is the stock market, which is updated for hourly observances and meditation. But those are the upper left, upper right. And so now before we go to the lower quadrants, we have to go, okay, well, what's driving the shift from upper to lower? The shift from modernity to post-modernity. And I think if anyone listening to this is a philosophy major, you're going to want to slap me for how simple I'm going to be right now, you know? But for the sake of keeping it simple, you know, like, if we want to use a visual stereotype for modernity, I think of, like, the scientist in a lab with a microscope, right? And so there's this belief in the Enlightenment and reason and scientific method and strong institutions and all. But post-modernity, the lower quadrants, is really, like, a reactionary movement. And it sees a lot of the failures that happened in modernity, things like world wars, nuclear weapons, things like eugenics, like horrible evil things that were done in the name of science and progress that have been done. And so maybe if the visual stereotype here would be like an artist who's painting a picture of themselves, you know, like there's this emphasis on self-expression. If modernity was about discovering and defining the objective world out there, postmodernity is about constructing and creating one's own world from kind of a subjective starting point. And so as we move down to these lower quadrants, in the lower left would be what I call the religion of identity. And here the creed is live your truth. Like, don't let anyone else tell you how to live your life. And so when we think of this one, we think of more of the ideology of like the urban core and figures like Ta-Nehisi Coates or Elliot Page. Places like San Francisco and Boston. We think of race and gender placards, you know, here in Portland, see all around on, you know, yard signs everywhere. Protests against a legacy of injustice. TikTok, Instagram posts that have a strong ethos of self-expression. And here, this quadrant tends to be more pessimistic about the ideas and institutions of modernity. So there's still this belief in progress, like we want to move forward, but we no longer necessarily trust the external out there, like institutions and all that, you know, science and everything to get us there. And so now there's an emphasis on progress, like by looking internal instead of external, like internal within oneself and discovering and expressing our most authentic desires. And yeah, I'd say that, you know, preachers in this quadrant would be pop icons like Lady Gaga, Lil Nas X, who are modeling the way of salvation through performance and continual like reinvention and self-expression. We see prophets and political leaders like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who's proclaiming that the gospel will, you know, this gospel of the world will be saved by deconstructing and dismantling all the institutional roadblocks that are keeping people from being their authentic selves. We see big tent evangelists like Ibram X. Kendi and Jazz Jennings, who, are significant figures in this. And if the temple, I think in the upper left quadrant, was maybe like the university with, a STEM degree and advancing to the higher echelons of changing the world through progress, and maybe the temple of the upper right was like the house with the white picket fence, you know, where you received your reward for hard work and all. Say the temple in the lower left would be protest, the protest where the voice of the people, like the vox populi, can register their disillusionment with the establishment and demand change. Say sacred texts in this quadrant would be things like TikTok and Instagram, where, you know, influencers provide us a menu of different options that we can use to find and construct an identity and brand. And I should say here in this one, as we're talking about these quadrants, I'm not at this point trying to be critical. I'm just trying to map a lay of the land in terms of where, what some of the pressures and pulls seem to be. And obviously we're kind of painting with broad brushstrokes here to get that lay of the land. But I think there's a truth we can all see in this. And the final one, I think if we move to the lower right quadrant, the postmodern right, would be what I call in the book the religion of security. And here the creed is good fences make good neighbors. And the idea here is that we live in a dangerous world, that we need boundaries and borders to keep people safe. Security allows us as people to prosper. Insiders share codes of conduct, rules of behavior for how we live together. And so when I think we think of this quadrant, we can think more of like the heartland left behind by the coastal economic booms, right? We can think of figures like Sarah Palin or Tucker Carlson. There's a strong emphasis on like hometown identity, on jobs shipped overseas. We think of Detroit and the decline of manufacturing, or Appalachia and the epidemic of meth addiction and unemployment and the fentanyl crisis, things like that. And this quadrant is postmodern as well because it's also pessimistic towards the institutions of modernity, right? There's kind of a narrative here of like, dude, the deep state government wants to take away your rights. Big pharma medicine is pushing its pills and its vaccines on you. The fake news media is out to deceive you and to get you. The elites are after you. You know, it's, we need to stand up and protect and defend ourselves against those things. So there's that postmodern suspicion of and distrust in institutions and authorities, elites, and so on. The high priest of this quadrant, it's just as Donald Trump. You know, you can think of his most viral campaign slogans, and they really hit on these themes. So Build the Wall spoke to a desire for security in the context of borders and immigration. Drain the Swamp spoke to this like deep suspicion of elites and institutions. Make America Great Again spoke to like a patriotic nationalism in the face of globalization. And each of those had kind of a loyalty to an us first, like to those experiencing or perceiving like a loss of jobs and loss of safety, a loss of cultural cohesion, and trying to reclaim or reassert some form of national identity. And, you know, it's interesting. I think that that this is, it has, you know, it has its own preachers and prophets. We have folks here like Sean Hannity, Stoke in the Zeal of the Faithful, like Roseanne Barr and James Woods, who are raising the alarm on those who want to take away your rights. Sacred texts here would be things like Fox News, Newsmax, Truth Social, Breitbart. But you know, one observation that a friend of mine had as we were processing through this was how, dude, he saw that, you know, we can think of some of the places I've mentioned where this is prominent, but he's like, man, I also saw these themes at play in like growing up with 90s hip hop, you know? And so if you think of even like, not just the heartland, but like gang culture and gangs, right? Where there's this sense of the streets are dangerous. Like the police are out to get you. Society doesn't understand you. We need to stick together. Our safety's at stake to establish security, right? And there's a high emphasis on loyalty, not necessarily to a sacred code of conduct out there, but to the insiders of us in here. You know, we need to stick together and express that loyalty to one another. There's also a high emphasis on like patriotism, like patriotic signs of identity. So we think of things like gang colors or tattoos that mark one as an insider. And the cardinal sin here is like being a narc or a snitch or a traitor, kind of betraying one's crew. Yeah. And so anyways, if the temple, you know, the other temples were like the university and the white picket fence and the protest, I say here the temple is almost like the nation itself. Like there are heretics within the nation who need to be shamed and called back to the ancient paths. There are corrupt leaders of government who need to be overthrown for defiling the sanctuary in Washington, D.C. And there are hostile invaders, so to speak, at the gate, you know, who need to be repelled, like stronger enforcement of the sacred borders as this quadrant can see it. So anyways, I've been talking last time I was at download, but just to map sort of the four quadrants, that's a humble attempt to try and go, man, this feels more complicated today than just left and right. Like there are these multiple poles that seem to be pulling us in different directions and, threatening to kind of fracture or divide the church with, an allegiance to one of these quadrants that takes a higher priority over our allegiance to Jesus. And yeah, that's trying to kind of help lay a map out of the land as I see it.
I want to play devil's advocate for those who are listening, saying, well, Josh, it's easy for you probably to kind of set these quadrants up and then put what you see into them. So where do you find yourself in those four? And then how was it trying to write to the people in the other three groups and take an empathetic understanding of where they're at?
Yeah, so my own backdrop, you know, I'd say I grew up in kind of the upper left quadrant, the progress quadrant, you know, was high. And then, you know, both kind of growing up in here in the Northwest and then going to school at University of Oregon, that was definitely like the high value there was privilege and progress, and working more in kind of international nonprofit world, the strong sense of, man, we can change the world. And really good thing, you know, one of the things I try to draw out is like, this is, each quadrant has strong values and good things to bring to the table, all four of them, you know? And so part of the hope is going, man, can we see the benefits and the good contributions that people who lean in each quadrant's direction have to bring to the table? I'd say that was mine. And then, you know, I'd say later in life, kind of, you know, became following Jesus, but then like, you know, got married, had kids, and suddenly like there became maybe incorporated into that some of the responsibility emphasis as well, of like, oh man, I need to go in this area. But also I would say, you know, I'm a Gen Xer. And so I was like, but at the tail end, you know, of that. And so I think had more of a hesitancy around some of the postmodern quadrants, was where, whoa, this feels kind of unstable, you know? So, but one of the things that's been helpful to me in pastoring was recognizing people in our church body who leaned in all four directions, you know, and especially, you know, spend the last, you know, so for 15 years was a pastor in Portland, Oregon, and then spent the last 5 years pastoring in a college town, Arizona State University in Tempe. And so for 40% of our church was college students, you know, and young adults, and who were growing up in some of those values more strongly in the lower quadrants, and finding like, man, that came to shape and inform. And one of the language, some of the language we use, you know, that I have in the book is, you know, the call of the gospel is to bring your lean, but submit your bow, you know, of going, all of us have a political leaning, like all four of those quadrants have a leaning, and all four of those quadrants have good things to bring to the table, you know, and we need each other. We need all four of those different values. Or, you know, we see all four of those values in the Garden of Eden and all. And so we need to bring our leaning. Your leaning is like your perspective, you know, but we need to submit our bow to Jesus. And the bowing is like your allegiance, like where your ultimate allegiance is. And so I think one of the dangers today is like each of those four quadrants, there are, you know, significant leaders and figures and cultural influences and billions of dollars being spent to try and draw your allegiance in one of those four directions and potentially fracture and fragment the body of Christ. And I believe we need to submit our highest allegiance to Jesus to bring the best that we have to bring from our quadrant, but also ensure that he is our highest allegiance and priority, which I think, not just that, you know, I believe gives us the strength to be able to stay at the table together in a society that's many ways fracturing apart.
I want to jump back to the beginning, how I was saying when I picked up this book, seeing it's a political book and me going, well, I kind of fit into that like Anabaptist kind of perspective of I'm not going to vote or these kind of things. And maybe I do fit into one of these quadrants, but what are the implications of disciples of Jesus saying, I don't care about politics, especially with this 2024 election coming up, and remain uninterested to the issues that you address in this book?
Well, I empathize a lot with that. You know, I think so many of us are exhausted by the division. We're seeing it fracture our friendships, our families, our churches. And so, like many, I feel that exhaustion too. I think a good place to start is with the gospel, you know, with Jesus. And just kind of come back to that because he's our Lord, right? And so one of the things that I think can happen is there can be this emphasis at times of like, why don't we forget about politics? Let's just focus on spiritual things like the gospel and salvation and all. But one of the things I think is significant is that words like gospel and salvation are actually politically loaded terms. So back in Jesus's day, the Roman Empire declared the gospel or good news that Caesar was Lord. You can find this in ancient inscriptions. Now, we're declaring the good news, the gospel. Caesar Augustus has been sent to us as Lord. They would declare he has been sent as Savior because he was able to put an end to war and establish peace and order in the earth. And so for the early church, like, they declared, though, the gospel or good news that, no, Jesus is Lord, that God has exalted him as the highest authority, the ruler over all of heaven and earth. that he has been sent as Savior, that God is reconciling all creation through him. And so I don't think it works for us to just kind of abdicate from the public life of the world and go, we're just going to focus on spiritual things, because the gospel we believe in is one that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he has been exalted to the throne of God, that he is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and he is the rightful ruler over all creation. And so words like gospel and Savior and Lord are actually loaded with political significance. Now, certainly Jesus calls us to a different way of life than the politics of the world. He calls us to an upside-down kingdom where we are to lay down our lives and serve one another, you know, that we are not to lord it over one another as worldly leaders do, that we are to walk with humility and graciousness. And that's one of the big hopes that I have in this book is it's very practical. You know, like, it's very practical in terms of, how do we kind of stay sane and live with the fruits of the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are things that can easily get ripped away, you know, during the political season. And there's even a whole political culture that we live in that kind of wants to go, yeah, the fruit of the Spirit, that's great for your personal life over there, but don't bring that into the public sphere. That doesn't really work in the political arena, you know? But Jesus doesn't allow us to divorce those, you know, like, we can't divorce the kind of the private and the public in that way. Like, we're called to be people who live by the fruit of the Spirit, not only in our personal lives, but in our public lives, you know? And so, part of the hope was to equip us to go, I believe the gospel gives us the resources for entering into the craziness of the political season in 2024 in a way that keeps Jesus first and foremost in our eyes, and that has, that we're able to live with the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of what are probably going to be, you know, some pretty conflicted times in our society.
Can you walk out more of what that practically might look like? Because I, to be honest, I grew up in maybe the era where it was like, if you are a good Christian, you're a Republican. And so now I'm like, oh, I'm not a good Christian anymore. But I think now there's more of this agree to disagree, that Christians fall, faithful Christians, followers of Jesus, fall all over the spectrum of kind of these voting camps. But what can we be unified on when we're walking towards the political season? What are things like, what should our one goal really be when we're trying to embody the person of Jesus in the midst of how we interact with these issues?
Great. Oh, it's such an excellent question, Brenna. I love it. Yeah. So first off, man, I am not seeking to tell anyone in the book, like, here's how you need to vote, you know, like, or here's what tribe you need to belong to. I'm a pastor, not a pundit. So my goal is not to give people, here's the specific things you need to vote on, so much as to try and help shepherd into how do we have Jesus first in our lives, you know? And so one of those things is we enter the political arena. And one of those things, there's two chapters devoted to what we call the 10 political commandments. And so this came out of something at the church where I was pastoring in 2020. Our leadership team, we brainstormed, we knew the election season was coming up. We knew it was going to get divisive. And so we kind of brainstormed, what do we want to call our people to in this season, in terms of how, not in terms of what opinions to hold or what specific, you know, what person to vote for or whatever, but rather what kind of character we're committing to walking through this season with. And so we came up with this, and actually by the time this podcast comes out, it should be a public version of it out there, the Christian political commitment that I plan to release here pretty soon. But I'll just kind of maybe summarize the 10 things, you know, like, so the first one, for example, was worship. Like, I commit my allegiance to King Jesus over all idols and ideologies. Going, there's a temptation in the political season to have an ideology that we actually give a higher allegiance to than Jesus and his kingdom. And going, no, our first commitment is to worship Jesus first and foremost above all other allegiances that we might have. The second one is love of neighbor. Going, I commit to participating in civic life as a means of loving and serving my neighbor rather than just serving my own interests. You know, that actually, I believe kind of our orientation or goal in the political arena should be this be an arena of seeking to love our neighbor with how we're contributing to our ordering of the public life of the world in politics and all of our society, at least. The third commitment is regarding the image of God, saying, I commit to honoring the image of God in all people by treating them with respect and abstaining from dehumanizing caricatures. You know as well as I do, this is a season where caricatures like quickly abound on all sides, and people take the most extreme versions of whatever position and make it seem like everyone holds that, you know, where it's like usually not the case at all. You know, there's the silent majority who are often just not represented by the kind of polarized and caricatured discourse. So image of God, we want to abstain from those kind of caricatures and honor the image of God in all people. Fourth one, biblical wisdom. I commit to having my views challenged by the biblical story rather than using the Bible to proof text my predetermined positions. And so in the book, kind of gives some very specific examples of ways the Bible can get twisted and misused to support, you know, the different political religions. Whereas going, no, like we want to commit to even allowing our own views to be challenged by the Bible and by those from the body of Christ. The fifth commitment is to biblical justice. I commit to understanding and pursuing justice as I engage in civic life, not minimizing Scripture's repeated call to seek justice and allowing Scripture to critique popular conceptions of justice in our culture. And this one going, you know, there's been some, you know, on the one side, there have been some folks who have been highly critical of any talk of social justice or things of that nature. It's like, oh, you're a Marxist or that kind of, you know, just quickly dismissed. And on the one hand, it's like, it's true. There are some crazy postmodern versions of justice out there that are not biblical, you know, some of those. But on the other hand, like, biblical justice is always social, right? And I believe, like, the best defense is a good offense. So if you're someone who's concerned about maybe bad versions of justice floating around out there, like, the solution is not no vision of justice. It's a good, healthy, pressing, fully, like, justice is all over the pages of the Bible. It's central to God's heart. God is a mighty king, lover of justice. And so, we want to be committed to biblical justice and seeking to press deeper into that and to actually not be bashful about really prioritizing and pressing into God's heart for justice. The sixth commitment is to fruitful speech, saying, I commit to engaging in political discourse with speech that's marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know about your Twitter or X feed, but that is not what mine tends to look like. You know, what would I see happening at large out there? The seventh commitment is to peacemaking. I commit to face-to-face conflict resolution rather than vitriolic arguments on social media or talking behind someone's back. I have seen so much in... Man, I saw so many examples in our church where people refuse to go directly and talk to the person, but did you hear this person said this, or they believe this, or I saw this post, and oh my gosh, I can't, you know, and would spiral out, and there would be relational fracturing and division that was so unnecessary. And I believe Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, and he shows us how. The eighth commitment, I'll go quick here, but, you know, removing the log, I commit to giving more attention to examining the potential flaws in my own political leanings, conduct, and sin than I give to scrutinizing others. So not being a political armchair quarterback who's just nitpicking everyone else, but actually taking time to look at areas of being self-critical in our own reflection. Nine is humble learning. I commit to being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger as I seek to learn from the very perspectives from the body of Christ. And 10 is loving enemies. I commit to loving and praying for my so-called political enemies, especially those I have the hardest time loving and praying for. This includes a commitment to praying for our government leaders, regardless of who wins the election. So in summary, all 10 of those, you know, like we jokingly called them like the 10 political commandments in 2020, jokingly because they're not the actual 10 commandments. You know, we don't want to confuse them with those. But they are things, all of those are things that God commands us in Scripture and his word. So they're not just like optional add-ons. And I believe actually that if we as the church like live into what God calls us to in those areas, We might end up voting in some different ways, landing in some different arenas, but I think it would really shape the character and fruitfulness of the church's political witness in the election season.
I just remember finishing this book after getting to read it and thinking, I have yet to come across a book like this that's so well puts into practice, like, how do we embody and follow the way of Jesus in these really, like, volatile kind of conversations and seasons of life, right? It comes, the big ones come every 4 years, and then there's smaller ones in between, and it just, to me, reading it, it was a really beautiful book that I don't sometimes you read a book and you're like, this has kind of been written before. But for me, I don't think I've read anything like this before. And so I'm really hoping that as people have been listening to you, that they would choose to get this book and to commit to not only those 10 commandments, but to exploring like the rest of this book and saying, really, what are the privileges that I have of having the Holy Spirit and engaging in these issues? And how you kind of walk that out. So finally, what is the name of this book? Where can we find it? When does it come out? Like all those details, how can we get a hold of this book?
Awesome. Thanks, Brenna. Well, it's so encouraging to hear that you enjoyed it and just respect you a ton, and so that means the world. Yeah, so the book is called The Party Crasher: How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide. And so kind of that central theme is, you know, I even share a story in the intro of a buddy of mine who crashed my party, you know, and back in the day, but he had this ability to cross sort of the cliques and social lines and gather together this eclectic, diverse community of people from all these different places and the beautiful better party that resulted in. And so in the midst of, I think, a time when the church feels like it's being fractured by party politics and these four political religions, different quadrants, a vision for the church to actually be able to remain united with our different political leanings, our different political perspectives, and yet being able to remain united at the table, united by Jesus together. So The Party Crasher is the name of the book. It's available everywhere books are sold, on, you know, Amazon or Barnes & Noble or wherever you like to get your books. I've got on my website is joshuaryanbutler.com, and there's a page there where it's got a number of retailers and more information all about the book. And you can find me these days, I'm more often on Instagram, or there's more info at my website.
Can I Say That? It's a podcast created by my mom, Brenna. If you'd like to hear more about my mom, Francie, you can go on Instagram and search Bun on My Head, or go to www.brennaboy.com.